I noticed this morning out on the bulletin board we have the class on overcoming procrastination that we moved up 1 week so that we didn't procrastinate. But I noticed that there are only a few names on it. Some of you may be procrastinating putting your name on that. But if you would, please sign up. That way we can have all the materials ready that we need to have ready for that. So that's going to be... Okay. That means you get to turn the pages on your own, so we'll see how that goes, right? Be praying that Adrian has wisdom to find a new program for our Bible program. It went kaput the other week, so. All righty. John chapter 9. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, Lord, I stand in the need of prayer, probably more than anybody else in here. Lord, I know that your word is powerful, that it accomplishes what you send it forth to accomplish. I know, Lord, that you can use all kinds of vessels, even Balaam's donkey, to present your truth. But God, I don't want to be a donkey today. I don't want to be rebellious. I don't want to be rebellious like Balaam was. But Lord, I want to be a submissive servant. And I ask, Lord, that as I submit myself to you, that you would use me, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would bring encouragement to your people and strength to your people. But more than anything that you do for us, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you let us see you, Lord, in your compassion, in your goodness, in your faithfulness? Give us eyes to see, Lord, that we might praise you with more understanding of who you are, a greater capacity to love you. So, Lord Jesus, have your way this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. Okay, in the Gospels, you're going to find that there are more miracles dealing with the healing of blind eyes than any other. It seems like the giving of sight to the blind is something that is emphasized in the Gospels. And I believe there's a reason for it. Giving of the sight to blind is one of the activities of the Messiah in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament prophets were told about the Messiah coming, one of the things he would do would be to give sight to the blind. Because we don't have the overhead, I want you to turn to some passages. First is Isaiah chapter 29. I want you to see these. Isaiah 29, verse 18. Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This particular passage speaks about the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God comes, and how when the Messiah is with the people of God, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the deaf ears will be unstopped. When you look at the Old Testament passages that foretell about the coming of the Messiah, this is one of the emphasis that it gives, is the giving of sight to the blind. You have to understand the culture into which this is written. Blindness was a huge thing. As a matter of fact, today, when you look in parts of the Far East, Middle East, down into India, blindness is a huge problem among people. Blindness is something that's very common in third world countries. And it was very common back then. There were blind people all around because of the infections that they had. They didn't have the kind of medical facilities that we have. And blindness was a common thing. And so when the prophets foretell about Jesus, or they foretell about the Messiah coming, who is Jesus, he fulfills all of these Testament scriptures, When he comes, one of the things he does is he begins to heal people of blindness. And it would reflect back to most Jews. They would be thinking about, oh, the Messiah is going to do this. The Messiah is going to accomplish this. Look, if you would, at Isaiah 35. Now, there is a future coming kingdom when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. That is kind of the future of what we're looking forward to. But Jesus has two comings in the Bible, the first coming and then the second coming. This is what they're writing about. They're writing about the second coming, but it applied to him in his first coming when he actually did these things. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 7. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Some of you read a devotional, Streams in the Desert. How many of you have read that or are reading it now? Streams in the Desert. That comes from this verse, the streams in the desert. In other words, you just get this picture of there's a desert, and all of a sudden it's transformed where you have flowing water going out in the desert. Everything changes when the kingdom of God comes. Everything is altered when the kingdom of God arrives. And Jesus, in his first coming, is a foretaste of that. He demonstrates the power of what the Messiah can do, what the kingdom of God is like. And I don't know about you, but if I was sitting around blind and suddenly somebody came to me and performed a miracle, it would radically change my life. But you know, the greater miracle is not just the opening of blind eyes physically, but the opening of blind eyes spiritually. Because people who are blind physically, they're alive but blind physically, but those who are blind spiritually are dead in their trespasses and sins. Isaiah chapter 42, look again with me at Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. Here the Lord is calling out to the Messiah, and he says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Remember what Jesus goes into the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry in Capernaum, and what he does is he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And part of what he reads from is a portion of this scripture. So there is both physical and also spiritual blindness. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to demonstrate that he can give sight to both the physical and the spiritual. What I want to do is I want to go through these passages of scripture, and I want to take time to break down the chapter. Just break it down for you so you can kind of see how it moves, what Jesus is doing. And there will be, the first portion is beginning at the first verses of this chapter, going through verse 12, is the healing itself. I want us to look at the healing itself and how it takes place. In John, yes, I'm sorry, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Common thought of that day was any type of illness, any type of deformity, any type of anything that was not what we would call normal had a cause. And usually it was the cause that they ascribed to being something of a sinful nature. In other words, the Jews looked at it as this. If you saw a person blind, either that person sinned or their parents sinned. There's a reason why he's blind. So the disciples kind of focus in on what's the cause of this man's blindness. Now, let me say this up front. Every physical ailment, no matter what it is, every every psychological thing, everything that's distorted from the way man was created to be, is due to sin. Original sin. Well, I shouldn't say original sin. The first sin of Adam, and when Adam sinned, let's put it that way. There's a difference between original sin and the fall. Do y'all know what the difference is? The fall is when Adam sinned. Original sin is when the devil sinned. When the devil rebelled against God, that's original sin. But when Adam sinned, that's called the fall of man. Now, it is the first sin of man, but it's not the first sin in all of creation. That was committed by the devil himself. So we have to understand theologically that every sin or every illness, every distorted posture of human being, however you look at it, it all goes back to the fall. When the fall occurred, when Adam sinned, all of us were in Adam, and it has affected all of creation, not just man, but it's affected the created world. The fall of Adam, when Adam sinned, the scripture says it clearly in Romans. It says, wherefore by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. In other words, in Adam, we're all identified in Adam. We all came from Adam. That's why the biblical account of creation is so important. That's why we can't throw away the biblical account that there was one man that was created and one woman that were created, and all of humanity derives its being from those two people. If you take away the original Adam, then you take away the cause of sin. And if you take away the cause of sin, if you take away sin itself, then you take away the purpose for which Jesus came, to give his life for sin. And all the way through the scriptures, it attests that sin came into this world, into the human race, through one man. He's called Adam, the first Adam. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam. He lives a life like the first Adam was supposed to, completely obedient to God the Father, completely free of sin, completely all the way giving his life and all of his energies into the purposes of the Father. And when he goes to the cross, he dies as a perfect man, but more than a perfect man. He is, in fact, God in the flesh, yielding his own life for our sins. Do you want to see the consequence of your sin? It's more than just sickness or illness or things like that. The death of the Son of God is the real consequence for sin. So when the disciples ask this question, who sinned, we need to understand something else. The theologians of that day, primarily the Pharisees, but there were different groups of Pharisees and there were different groups called Sadducees, but they believed different things. Some of them believed that we had souls before we ever came into this earth. That was the theology of the day. And that you could sin before you were born. That was their theology. I'm not saying it was right theology. I'm saying that was some of the theology. And so when the disciples asked this question, who sinned, this man? Now remember, he was blind from the time he was born. So they're asking the question that the theologians of that day would ask. Well, did he sin while he was still in his mother's womb? Did he sin before he took his first breath? Did he sin then? Or was it an effect from the parents? Who sinned? Why is this man blind? What's the cause, Jesus? Now, many times I hear people asking the cause of why did this happen? Why did this happen to my parent? Why did this happen to my child? Why did this happen to my friend? And many times you hear people say, well, it's because of the way they lived, what they did. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some sin does lead to physical as well as spiritual issues. For instance, you have a man and a woman who are promiscuous and they're sleeping around, either one, men or women. They're sleeping around, sleeping with different people, and all of a sudden you find out they have an STD. That is a direct result of their sin of sleeping around. Doesn't mean that everybody sleeps around is going to get one. Okay? But the fact is, that is a direct result. You have somebody that is in an auto accident, and you find out that the person that hit him was drunk. His sin caused damage to somebody else. It did cause hurt to somebody else. His sin of drunkenness caused pain to somebody else. So sometimes the reason things are there is sometimes it is the sin of an individual. By the way, don't think we're just talking about an old Bible story. Don't think that this is just because of something that happened back then. If you remember the life of David, David is a king, and David did a foolish thing. David, as a warrior king, as a man the Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart, a man who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who writes the Psalms, a man who fights Goliath, a man who has great faith. You know, in a time in his life as he gets older, there's a portion of Scripture that says it was the time when kings go to war. In other words, in the spring of the year, the kings would all go out and they'd kind of defend their territory. They'd have to either defend it or they'd have to come against other people who were trying to come against their land. And that's the time when the kings go to war, the Scripture says. And instead of going out with his men and leading his men, David is sitting at home in his palace. He's just sitting there, and he's up in the palace, and he's walking around. He's out on his balcony, and he happens to look down, and he sees a woman down there, Bathsheba. And you know the rest of the story. He takes this woman, Bathsheba, who is married to one of his men that's out fighting, Uriah the Hittite, and he's out defending the land, and David is just goofing off. And he sees this man's wife and he brings her into his palace and has illegitimate sex with her. And she conceives and brings forth a son. And what happens to the son? The son dies. And it's directly related with his sin. God even says that in the Scripture, that it's directly related with what he did. But not only did David sin against her, he takes her husband and puts him up on the front line of a battle because he doesn't want to open up about his sin. He doesn't want to be transparent about what he's done. He takes her husband and puts him up in the front line of a battle, so he is killed. So here's a man who loves God, a man who's walked with God, but a man in his older age, he gets lazy. He's not leading the men. And he's sitting back just taking life easy. Don't ever take life easy, folks. You don't have to be in your 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s. You can be in your teens. Don't take life easy. You know, God wants us to enjoy life. But there's a spiritual war going on, and you need to be prepared to fight the fight. Every single day. You need to get up, put your armor on every single morning, be clothed with the armor of God, and be prepared to do battle. Don't just sit back and think, well, today I can just relax. So I know I'm speaking to somebody this morning about this, but David thought he could just relax. Because of his sin, it caused irreparable damage to his own kingdom, to the life of Uriah, obviously, to that baby that was born that died specifically because of his rebellion. So there's good reasons for people in that day to believe that this man's blind because of something either he's done or his parents have done. There's good reason for it because there's biblical warrant of that. But you notice what Jesus says. The disciples look for the cause. This is what I want you to see. The disciples look for the cause of this man being blind. That's what they're looking for. But what Jesus does, he speaks of the purpose for this suffering. Jesus doesn't go to the cause. He goes why it's there. What's the purpose of it? What's going to be accomplished? Look at, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus is talking about the purpose. Not that his parents didn't sin and not that he didn't sin. Everybody sins. We know that. But what Jesus is saying is his blindness is not a direct result of something that either of them did, either his parents or him. His blindness is there. And the purpose for this blindness goes beyond just what you see now, a blind man. The purpose of this goes that God's works can be seen, that God's power can be demonstrated, that God can show forth who he is and what he can do, and also to show his great love. Now you say, well, how is that being loving when this man's been blind for all of his life? We don't know how old he was. Doesn't say. There was another man that was blind that had been crippled for 39 years. We know that. But this man, it doesn't say how old he was. He could have been 20. He could have been 40. He could have been 60. We don't know. Have you ever thought of it this way? There's somebody that has some infirmity, something wrong with them. And you say, well, how can that bring God glory? It's because we see so small. We see, our vision is so small of what God can do and wants to do. Let's say here's a person who's crippled from the time they're born. From the time they're born. There are all kinds of things that are proved out through the life of that person. Not only how that person takes it, how that person looks at their life, whether they're valuable or invaluable, whether they look to God and say that God has a reason, God is wiser than I am, I don't understand this. None of us understand it. But you see how this person takes his condition or her condition. You see how the parents take the condition. You see whether they love and care for this child or abandon the child. You see how culture, society takes care of this child, whether they draw near to be neighbors and help and surround this family with love and care. You see how the church responds. Does the church respond with support and help? Or does the church just simply look kind of like the people did in that day and say, what's wrong? The family must be doing something wrong. The kid must have done something wrong. Every situation of life proves out something about our attitude towards God. It proves out how we think of God, how we think of other human beings. Every situation demonstrates how we respond. Is God always good, even when you see, like Paul was talking about last week, when bad things happen to seemingly good people? See, God is always good. We may not understand what he's doing, but we need to learn how to trust his character. Whatever he does always with good purpose, good intent, the right motives. So if you see somebody that has an infirmity of some kind, now don't get me wrong. There's all kinds of things that are playing out that we don't see. We don't see the stuff that was going on in Job. Well, we do. We see what happened with Job. All we have to do is look in our Bible and we see here's a man who is being decimated. His family, his fortune, his health, everything's being decimated. And he has no clue, not one clue of why it's happening. We know it because we read the story. We see the backstory to it. He had no idea. But what we do know is that God was faithful to Job. That in the midst of all of this, Job's faith was a real faith. He questioned, he didn't understand why. He had all kinds of thoughts about what's going on, but he still trusted God even though he didn't understand it all. A lot of times that's what it comes down to, folks. Will I abandon all my abilities to reason. Now, I'm not saying you should be unthinking and stupid. Okay, I'm not saying that. But let's face it, there are things that are too deep, too deep and too high for us to understand. There's things that are so infinitely beyond our ability to even grasp the smallest part of it. And yet somehow we are constantly, as human beings, demanding that God give us an answer. Demanding that God report to us why things happen. Now think about it. Don't we do that? As human beings, don't we kind of put God on trial and say, now wait a minute, God, if you're fair, if you're just, if you're right, if. And we put all these restrictions on God of he has to somehow inform us of why he does or why he allows certain things to happen. But folks, it's not God who's on trial. God's not the one on trial. We are. He's proven himself just and mighty and fair and merciful and kind and forgiving. He's proven himself strong. Some of the greatest testimonies in the world have come out of from people whose lives were so decimated by sin, decimated by either sin or some physical problem that was not caused by their own sin. But their lives were transformed in such a way that they trusted God. They could say in the midst of it, you know, I don't understand it. But this is what the condition I'm in. And I will glorify God in my life. If he heals me, I ask him for that. I want that. I trust him for that. If he heals me, I will glorify him. If he chooses not to, I will still glorify him. I'm not going to turn my back on God and somehow say, well, you have to move in the direction I want you to move. You have to do what I want you to do for me to trust you. That's not faith. That's presumption. That's me telling God, you must do this or you don't get my vote. You must act in this way or forget it. I'm going to choose some other path. There is no other path. There is no other way. There is no other place where you find life and joy and peace. That's why you see some people who have some of the worst physical problems, and yet at the same time they've got a joyous heart and they're trusting in God. No, they're not naive. They're not naive at all. Their heart is a trusting heart, trusting in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. In any event, I wasn't going to go all that different direction, but this is still around today. These thoughts of there must be sin. Let's look for the sin. Who sinned? There must be unbelief. There must be something going on in this person's life why they're the way they are. So what we do is we get out our magnifying glass and we start to look and investigate and try to prove there's something going on other than God's sovereignty. There must be something at work other than God. Sometimes there are. But the times when the enemy is working, I'm convinced, is not nearly as much as the sovereignty of God working to test the hearts of his people. That's just my own thoughts, and I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, if you remember the previous chapter, Jesus was saying, I am the light of the world. So he's still carrying on this thought, but what he's doing is he's going more than beyond just teaching about him being the light of the world. He's demonstrating, here's a man in total darkness. And the light of the world comes and gives him light, gives him sight. So Jesus speaks about the purpose for which this man has blindness. That God can receive glory. You know, I don't think we get to the place we need to be until God is getting glory out of any situation in our life. We haven't arrived where we need to be until we're like the Apostle Paul, and I'm not saying we need to be like the Apostle Paul. I'm saying in this kind of a framework. Paul said, look, I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned to have a lot. I've learned how to have very little. And everything, he says, I've learned to be content. Now, not just some passive, you know, oh, well, I guess it's going to happen. Let it happen. I can't do anything about it. Not that kind of contentment. Paul was the kind of man who said, you know, whatever happens, I'm going to receive from the Lord what he wants from me. I'm going to be the kind of person I want to apprehend. Paul says, I want to apprehend. Do you know what it means to apprehend? If a criminal is apprehended, it means you got him. You got hold of him. Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. I want to grab hold of what God grabbed hold of me for. I don't want to rest and not possess what God possessed me for. I want to keep pressing into the Lord until I'm everything that He wants for me. I'm everything He's created me to be. I'm not going to be self-satisfied. And I think that until we as Christians have the posture that I trust the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have struggles and doubts. And I mean, you know who the greatest prophet was? Somebody tell me who the greatest prophet was. John the Baptist. You got it right. Jesus said, of those that have been born among women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. And yet at John the Baptist's life, in a certain particular place of his life, when he's in Herod's prison and he's awaiting execution, he doesn't know all that's going to happen, but he knows it's not going to be good for him. He sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Now, this is the guy that declared when he's out on the seashore, when Jesus comes by, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who points his disciples and said, basically, go follow this guy. He's the one who declares that Jesus is the Messiah in that way. But in the right circumstance, sitting in Herod's prison, waiting for his end to come, he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus. And what does he do? He says, ask him if he's the one, or do we wait for another? Jesus says of John, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Of all the people born among women, there's not. Why? Because he had the fullest revelation of this is the Lamb of God. He saw Jesus and declared it. And yet at a place in his life, he has doubts. You say, well, is he an unbeliever? No. He's just a man struggling with his situation. But even at that, he wants to know the truth. When Jesus receives the disciples, what does he do? He tells the disciples, you go back and tell John. You tell him the deaf hear and the blind receive their sight. You didn't miss it, John. You're right on track. I'm the guy. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. You can rest in that. Thank you, dear, for that shout. Listen, he just still does it. Doesn't matter what kind of situation you're in. If what God's wanting is all the time, he's wanting our hearts to be able to trust him. That's what he's longing. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's working in our lives. Will you trust me? Regardless of what things look like on the outside, will you trust me? Will you continue to press into me? Will you continue to allow your life to be shaped and molded by me? Or are you going to kick against it so hard? Are you going to just rebel against it so hard? Are you going to try to find some other Messiah? John was wondering, do we look for another? That's pretty desperate. But I want to tell you something. When your heart is honest, when your heart is pressing into God, he always will give you the answer. He always, or he will always give you the answer, however the grammar goes. John was honest. He was pressing in. He wanted to know. these disciples wanted to know. Jesus just says, look, it's not this man, it's not his family or his parents. It's so that the glory of God can be revealed. Can you settle with that? I mean, it's easy for me to stand up here and say that. Because I'm not in a situation now where I have a son that's blind. It's easy for me to say that because I'm not sick that I know of. Some people would question my sanity at times, but it's easy to have great faith when everything is super good. Isn't it? But it's when your faith, like was preached last week, when your faith is being tried, it's being tested. That's when it counts. Well, I trust God then. Anyway, Jesus says that as long as he's in the world, he's the light of the world. And when he had said these things in verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the man, the eyes of the blind one, or blind man, with the clay. Now, you have to know some of the background on this. They believed during that time that saliva, especially from somebody that was powerful, was a healing agent. Not just the Jews, the Romans believed that, the Greeks believed that, some of the philosophers. They believed that if you had somebody that was a king or somebody in a place of rulership, a person of authority, that their saliva was actually had miraculous powers to it. I mean, that was a common thought during that day. So for Jesus to do this, he's doing something that they were familiar with. But the thing is, here's this blind man and he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is he feels some moist stuff going on in his eyes. Now, for some of us, how would you like to start a healing ministry of spitting dirt? Spitting dirt. You know, some people look at the Bible and they, well, Jesus did it, I'm going to do it. Well, Jesus did it to promote faith in this man. It was something that they thought was possible during that day. So Jesus does, he does something for this man to help him believe. Puts this on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He goes, and all of a sudden he's healed, completely healed. Would he have been healed had he not gone? I don't think so. But he went, and he came back seeing. Now, I mentioned the ministry of spitting dirt, and some of you laughed. But you'd be amazed at the number of ministries that have started because something in the Bible says they did it this way. And so now all of a sudden somebody's doing it that way. You realize Jesus healed in numerous different ways? Mm-hmm. You know why? Jesus says it this way. I only do that which I see the Father do. I only do what I know the Father is going to endorse and what the Father is going to bless. I'm following the directions of the Father. If he says, spit and make some kind of ointment? I don't know what you'd call it. What do you call spit and dirt? Mud. There you go. Is that where we get the phrase, here's mud in your eye? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't have any more time. What's the lesson? Let's finish up at least the verses. Verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? So some of them look at him and say, isn't this the guy that was begging? The blind guy? Now notice what happens then. And some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And the guy says, I'm the guy. Isn't it amazing that here's a guy that most of them have seen a long time. All of a sudden they're wondering, is this the same guy? Why would that be? Have any of you ever seen Andre Bocelli when he sings? He's blind. And, you know, his eyes are never opened. I mean, that's a pretty common thing for blind people. They don't open their eyes. Or sometimes their eyes are open, they can't close them, and they're distorted, or they look out in different directions. But this man, whatever his condition was before, either his eyes were always closed or his eyes were open, and all you could tell he couldn't see a thing. All of a sudden, this man looks different. He's different. His eyes are sharp. His eyes are clear. And he's seeing for the first time in his life. Think about that. The first time in his life, he sees. And people are arguing, is this the guy? Looks like him, but no, it doesn't look like him. Yeah, he'd never looked like that before. He'd never seen anything before. I imagine there's probably a smile on his face. I imagine there's probably a radiance in his countenance where people are saying, well, you know, if you walk around blind for all of your life, you probably don't have a lot of joy on your face. Probably. In any event, there's a disagreement whether it's even the right guy. Look at verse 10. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? Now it's important that you catch this because I'm going to deal with it next week, Lord willing. How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. I have no idea where he is. Now, watch the unfolding revelation to this man of who Jesus is. We'll pick up, Lord willing, like I say, next week. But to this man, all Jesus is a man named Jesus. He doesn't know anything beyond that. He's a man named Jesus. We know the rest of the story, but he didn't know anything else. Just he's Jesus. And he made mud pie and put it on my eyes. He told me to do something, and I did it. By the way, what has the Lord told you to do recently? Have you done it? I mean, that's just an introspective or a question you might want to ask yourself. What has the Lord spoken to me recently? Maybe I was reading the Word, and all of a sudden the Scripture pops out, and it's like, wow. And not like Paul said to me this morning. I hate to be quoting Paul, but he said something to me this morning. I asked him to read the Scriptures. He asked what? I said, anything you want. He said, okay. He told me the old joke, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. That's the way some people do their Bible study, by the way. Lord, what do you want me to read today? Oh, okay. I mean, that God can work in that, but he doesn't work in that very often. Okay? But what has the Lord spoken to you to go and do? Or what has he spoken to you to stop doing? Faith works both ways, you know. Faith is both an action to do, and also faith is something that you quit doing. Let's stand together. I believe that there are refreshments in the back. I know that the generational choir need to be in here, so we want to let them have the time. So as soon as we pray, yeah. There is the back room, not the library, but the last room on the left-hand side back there in the fellowship hall. If I could have the altar team go back there, if anyone would like prayer, any kind of prayer for healing, prayer for just ministry, maybe you need counsel, whatever it might be. If you want prayer this morning, if the team can go back to that back room on the left-hand side, we can draw the curtain back there, and prayer can take place back there. We're kind of limited when we close off the sanctuary. Next.
You know, one of the things that stuck out to me this morning, I thought this was so cool. Maybe you're here this morning and thinking that. Did you notice that the man didn't come to Jesus? He wasn't looking for healing. But Jesus saw him and saw he needed to be healed. Sometimes we come for healing and he heals us. Sometimes we're not even looking for it and he heals us, because guess what? He is the healer. So let's, as a body, avail ourselves to what God offers us as his children and let him minister to us. I mean, I just can't help but get excited. I mean, just think about it, you know. Today could be your day. So the altar team will be in that room.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship, God, for time to share in communion, that we're in both communion with you and with one another in fellowship, Lord. Thank you for that. God, for the food that's been prepared in the back, we ask, God, that you'd bless it, give us nourishment, any of the fellowship time that takes place, the generational choir as they prepare for Palm Sunday and for Good Friday. Lord, would you minister to them? And God, most of all, more than anything, would you be glorified in our lives, whether it's in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds, would you be glorified in the name of Jesus? Amen. Amen.